The Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Virtues, by the Reverend Father Francis Hunault, S.J., translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by the Reverend J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Records, copyright 1891. On doing the will of God exactly in all things. Preached on the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart. St. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Love does not consist merely in words, in saying, I love you. Nor does it consist in the heart alone, in wishing well to a person. True, sincere love must show itself in work, namely, in doing what we know will please the object of our love, and in abstaining from all, from what we know would displease him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart. There, O man, you have the first and chief commandment. You must love the Lord your God. Therefore, you must do what you know to be pleasing to him. But remember, too, that you must love him with your whole heart, not with half of it, with your whole soul, not with half of it, with all your strength, not with half of it merely, and with all your mind, not separating the least act of it from the love of God. Therefore, you must do all that the Lord God wishes you to do, and you must abstain from all that is displeasing to him, and that he does not wish you to do. Alas, how faulty the conduct of most men is in this particular. Nor am I now speaking merely of sinners, who keep some, perhaps many, of the commandments, but who, because they do not keep them all, are living in a damnable state. There are gross faults committed in this way, even by many who appear to be good and holy, and who fulfill the will of God in many things, though not in all. Here and there is something small that we keep for ourselves, and which we do not wish to do the will of God. Here and there, we keep something small for ourselves that God does not wish us to do, and that we do not wish to give up. It may be a trifling thing, as we pretend, but it is enough to interrupt the union and harmony of our will with the will of God, nor can the soul that does not fulfill the known will of God, even in the smallest thing, please him, nor can God please such a soul, as I have already shown in another sermon. To deter still more all here present from this hateful manner of dealing with God, I now say, not to fulfill the known will of God, even in the smallest things, is very dangerous. Such is the whole subject of this sermon. Therefore, let us be careful and strive to love our Lord and God constantly with our whole heart and soul and all our strength, that is, to do without the least exception all that God wills us to do. Give us thy powerful grace to this end, O God. We ask it of thee through the merits of Mary and of our holy guardian angels. We look on that as very dangerous, which, although it may be a small thing in itself, can cause dangerous sickness or even death itself, although we do not know for certain that such a misfortune will follow. For instance, there are on the table several glasses filled with good wine and one with poison. You do not know which contains the poison. You are very thirsty and are in want of a drink. The wine with its bright color and pleasant odor looks very inviting. Your host enters the room and tells you that it is all at your service and that you can drink as much as you will. What do you think? Would you not seize a glass at once and quench your thirst? No, you say. I should be indeed very sorry to do so, even if I got half the world for it. But why? You could allay your thirst so easily. Yes, but it is too dangerous. It is better to suffer thirst than to be poisoned. But after all, there is only one glass of poison on the table. All the other glasses are filled with good wine. Ah, if I only knew which is the poison, I could then drink the wine safely enough. But as it is, there is a risk of taking up the wrong glass and drinking down my death. Well, then, here is a very small glass. It cannot matter much, even if there is poison in it. Drink out of that. No, I am not so simple. As the glass is small, I can do without the little drop of wine that it holds, and it would be a foolish and presumptuous thing for me to risk my life for such a slight gratification. And you are perfectly right. How much more careful should we not, then, be in things that may bring on a dangerous spiritual illness, or even the eternal death of our precious souls? Now, O inscrutable and still more just judgments of God, who will dare to examine you or investigate you? The divine wisdom and providence has prepared many great chastisements and calamities, both for soul and body, and has decreed from all eternity that they should be the punishment of all transgressors, even those that seem very small, against his holy law, so that he who acts against the will of God in this or that small matter, as we call it, or who neglects to fulfill the known will of God, brings down on himself those punishments, and sometimes, too, thus makes a beginning of his eternal ruin. Not, indeed, that a small offense deserves the pains of hell, but because by just decree and permission of the Almighty, those small things are followed by more serious faults, which entail everlasting death and damnation on the soul. With reason, then, does St. John Chrysostom warn us all, if you experience a slight perturbation of mind, do not despise it because it is slight, but consider what great harm it does you. Imagine you are looking at the great conflagration that arose when Samson set fire to the cornfields of the Philistines. The crops were ripe for the harvest, and the flames raged furiously amongst them, until there was not a field to which they did not extend their ravages. The Philistines saw the destruction of their property and knew that there was no hope of saving it. They howled and groaned and tore their hair, but to no purpose, for they could not hinder the damage or make good the loss it caused them. What was the cause of that destructive fire? 300 little foxes that the cunning Samson had caught and tied together with lighted torches at their tails and turned loose among the cornfields. And he caught 300 foxes and coupled them tail to tail and fastened torches between the tails, and setting them on fire, he let the foxes go that they might run about hither and thither. It is no great wonder that the foxes running about in that way soon succeeded in setting the corn afire. But the marvel is, how did Samson get such a number of animals so suitable to his purpose in such a short time? They were certainly numerous enough in the country at the time, but still it was not easy for one man to catch so many of them. My opinion is, that the Philistines themselves helped him in the hunt, believing that no great harm could be done them by any number of such small animals. My dear brethren, we often think and say, this or that is a small thing. It does not matter whether I do the will of God in this particular or not, etc. But I say, although they are small, trivial, insignificant things, yet they are at the same time very dangerous and can kindle a conflagration that will inflict irreparable loss on the soul. Do not despise small sins, I repeat with St. John Chrysostom, but reflect on the injury they do. I'm not yet quite sure that you understand what I mean. Perhaps some examples from the fountain of eternal truth, the Holy Scriptures, will help you. How often do we not read in them, as we actually experience in daily life, that God allows great, monstrous, terrible crimes to go unpunished in this life, nay, that when they have been repented of, he forgets them forever, while he punishes the small faults and transgressions even of his holiest servants very severely, in order to warn us that we must not deliberately go against his holy will even in the most trifling things. King David had been guilty of a shameful adultery with Bathsheba. He had murdered the innocent Uriah, and he spent whole years in the guilt of those two sins without repentance, even without thinking of God, from whom he had received so many benefits. Who would look on the premature death of David's little son as sufficient atonement for such sins? And yet the prophet Nathan, after having represented to David in a parable the crime he had committed, and received his humble acknowledgement of guilt in the words, I have sinned against the Lord, announced to him as the sole punishment of his crime, Thou shalt not die, but because thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, for this thing the child that is born to thee shall surely die. On the other hand, when the same David had counted his people, by which act he did not the least injury to any one, for he acted, seemingly at least, as a great king ought for the good of his subjects, and in any case, according to the opinion of the Holy Fathers, he was guilty of nothing worse than a sin of vanity, which he at once repented of as soon as he thought of what he had done. I have sinned very much in what I have done, but I pray thee, O Lord, to take away the iniquity of thy servant, because I have done exceedingly foolishly. What followed this act of vanity? It was announced to him in the name of God by the prophet Nathan, as we have seen in another sermon, that he had to choose one of three evils, either a 7 years famine, or 3 months persecution from his enemies, or 3 days pestilence among his people. And as David humbly resigned himself into the hands of God, choosing the latter punishment, there died of the people from Dan to Bathsheba 70,000 men. What a terrible chastisement this was, my dear brethren, for a sin of vanity that was already repented of. Aaron the high priest had sinned grievously against God in the absence of Moses, by making for the people a golden calf, which they adored as the true God, amid dancing and singing, eating and drinking. Yet we do not read that the least punishment was inflicted on him, or that he was threatened in any way on account of that gross breach of duty. But when the same Aaron, with Moses his brother, was guilty of not perfectly fulfilling the will of God, he had merely doubted for a moment whether striking the rock with the rod he held in his hand would cause the water to flow from it according to the promise God had made him which, as St. Augustine says, was only a venial sin on his part. How terribly he and his brother had to expiate their fault. "Because you have not believed me to sanctify me before the children of Israel, you shall not bring these people to the land which I will give them." Therefore, he was excluded from the promised land and died on Mount Hor. For the Lord said again to Moses, "Let Aaron go to his people, for he shall not go into the land which I have given the children of Israel, because he was incredulous to my words at the waters of contradiction. You must bring Aaron and his son to Mount Hor, and there, having stripped the father of his vesture, you shall put it on his son Eleazar and the sight of the multitude. Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." A sentence that was at once carried into execution. Josias, one of the holiest of kings, perished miserably in battle. Why? What wrong had he done? Because he did not believe a heathen, barbarous king, who had announced to him in the name of God that he should not fight against him, as we read in the second book of Parla Phaminon. Josias would not return, but prepared to fight against him, and hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but went to fight in the field of Megiddo. And there he was wounded by the archers, and he died. The unfortunate Oza, who can think of it without a shudder, merely put out his hand to support the tottering ark and prevent it from falling. Was that, then, such a great crime that it deserved the punishment of death? Yet it was actually punished in that way. Oza fell dead on the spot. And the indignation of the Lord was enkindled against Oza, and he struck him for his rashness, and he died there before the ark of God. Lot's wife only looked around when she was flying with her family from Sodom. Is it indeed such a rare thing for a woman to give away to curiosity? Is it not a thing that happens every day, even in church, before the altar, at the communion rail, when God is about to be received in the Blessed Sacrament, an act that should certainly be performed with the greatest humility and reverence? What more common than to look about to see who is coming in and how they are dressed, even while the lips are still moving in prayer? And yet, woe to us if God were to be so strict with us. That little act of curiosity was so displeasing to God, since he had strictly forbidden it, that the woman was at once turned into a pillar of salt, and his wife looking behind her was turned into a statue of salt. The prophet Semeas is called in the Holy Scripture a man of God. He was sent by the Lord to King Jeroboam and was commanded to return at once and not to stop to eat or drink. When he had delivered his message, the king invited him to table. "Come home with me to dine," said he, "and I will make thee presents." "God forbid," said the holy man. "That would be contrary to the express orders I have received from the Lord. If thou wouldest give me half thy house, I will not go with thee, nor eat bread, nor drink water in this place." As he went his way, he met a certain old prophet who invited him into his house. "No," said Semeas, "I will not eat or drink against the command of God." "But," insisted the other, "I also am a prophet like unto thee, and an angel spoke to me in the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water." The prophet believed the old man and allowed himself to be persuaded. But while he was still at table, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast not been obedient to the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, and hast returned and eaten bread and drunk water, thy dead body shall not be brought into the sepulchre of thy fathers. This punishment was inflicted on him that very day, for as he was going home, he was attacked by a lion and killed, and his dead body was left by the wayside. And when he was gone, a lion found him in the way and killed him, and his body was cast in the way. What do you think of that, my dear brethren? Was it not a severe punishment for such a slight fault, which consisted merely in being too credulous and allowing himself to be persuaded by the lying old man, whom he took for a true prophet? Which of us would not have acted as he did under the circumstances? But different is the judgment of God, who does not wish his holy will to be contradicted in the least thing. God has been equally severe with Christians, even with those who were otherwise his faithful and beloved servants, on account of slight transgressions. Cosian writes of the abbot Moses that in the heat of argument, he let fall some bitter words, a thing that may easily happen even to the meekest and holiest, and he was at once possessed by the devil, who tormented him for a long time. Not less astonishing is what happened to the Holy Father Christopher Orzioso of our society, a humble and truly apostolic man. Through humility and love of obscurity, he refused to accept a certain post of honor that his superior offered him, and he was struck dead by lightning. That he was otherwise pleasing to God was shown after his death by the miracles with which God honored the memory of his servant. O my God, if thou art so severe to thy holiest and dearest friends, on account of transgressions that seem so small and trifling, what have I and others like me to expect, since we daily and hourly act deliberately against thy known will in so many circumstances? But, my dear brethren, all those punishments that I have told you of were only temporal and affected the body and its life. If we are free from such chastisements, there is great reason to fear much worse may be in store for us, which will affect the immortal soul and its eternal salvation. And here again I ask, who can explain the wonderful and inscrutable judgments of God, and why he sometimes allows the holiest and most devout souls to fall into the most abominable vices, nay, to die impenitent and be lost forever? If we could see the cause of it, we should find it to be that those sins and the impenitence and damnation that were their consequences came originally from slight acts of disobedience and neglecting the known will of God. Where did the adultery and murder come from that David, that man after God's own heart, committed? From a slight sin of curiosity that he was guilty of by not mortifying his eyes. What was the cause of the abominable idolatry and hardness of heart of the wise Solomon? Vainglory, says Salvianus. I shudder when I read of the fearful fate of King Saul. At first he was, as the Holy Scripture says of him, a choice and goodly man, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, although the prophet Samuel and the pious David were then alive. But what became of him at last, and what was the cause of the temporal and eternal misery into which he fell? A single act of disobedience, seemingly and unimportant one, by which he neglected to fill the will of God. After he had been consecrated king, he wished to offer sacrifice to the Lord, and Samuel told him, on the part of God, to go on before him to Gilgal, and there to await his arrival, promising to come on the seventh day and to offer sacrifice. Saul went on. The seventh day passed, but there was no sign of Samuel. While Saul was surrounded by his powerful enemies, the Philistines. What was he to do in such circumstances? Both armies were ready for battle. His soldiers began to murmur and threatened to leave him. He dared not confront such a foe without having first offered sacrifice. Everything was prepared, and Samuel had not yet come. And the people slipped away from him, says the scripture. At last, Saul himself undertook the office of priest, which in the old law was permitted to anointed kings, and as he afterwards confessed, he did so out of sheer necessity. Because I saw that the people slipped from me, and thou wast not come according to the days appointed, I said, now will the Philistines come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not appeased the face of the Lord. Forced by necessity, I offered the Holocaust. Considering all the circumstances, several celebrated interpreters maintain that Saul was not guilty of a mortal sin in that act of disobedience. And yet, what was the consequence of it? Samuel came up when he had completed the sacrifice, and Samuel said to him, what hast thou done? Unhappy man, how hast thou forgotten thy duty? Thou hast done foolishly, and hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. And if thou hast not done this, the Lord would have now established thy kingdom over Israel forever, but thy kingdom shall not continue. There is an end of thy rule, but the loss of his throne and kingdom was not the greatest he had to suffer, for he lost his soul as well. To protect his crown, he persecuted the innocent David, cruelly put to death all the priests who gave him shelter, and fell from one vice into another, until at last he put an end to himself in despair. Thus, as St. Chrysostom says, because he did not obey Samuel, and was not exact in fulfilling the will of God at first, he sank deeper and deeper into sin, and did not stop until he had hurled himself into the abyss of hell. Ah, unhappy Saul, one might have said to him at Gilgal, when he was about to begin the sacrifice, hold, wait a little, or else you will lose your crown, your precious soul, your God in heaven. But he would have answered, what I am doing is no great harm. Such a trifling thing cannot have such serious consequences. But now he knows, to his irreparable loss, that his ruin came from that trifling act. If he had abstained from it, his kingdom would have been preserved by the Lord. He would not have persecuted the innocent David through fear of losing it. He would have remained a friend of God and would now be with him in heaven. Ah, Saul, if thou hast known what depended on thy faithful observance of the divine will, even in that seemingly small matter, truly thou wouldest willingly have waited another week for the arrival of the prophet. Do not imagine, my dear brethren, that it was in the old law alone that God showed such severity. According to the opinion of the Holy Fathers, the cause of the lamentable fall of Peter and of his thrice denying with an oath that he knew our Lord was nothing else but the too great confidence he had in his own virtue and the boast he made of it before the other disciples. And Peter answering said to him, although all shall be scandalized in thee, I will never be scandalized. Was it not through Teresa, the seraphic virgin full of divine love and chosen spouse of Christ, that as we have seen on a former occasion, God chose a place prepared for her in hell, unless she abstained from certain small faults to which she was addicted? Not indeed that those faults in themselves deserved hellfire, but because the just God, in punishment of her disobedience in small things, would have refused her the special graces without which she could not avoid great sins, so that she would have died in penitence and been hurled into hell. If Teresa had continued to commit those small faults, saying to herself, as we unfortunately do, "Oh, it does not matter much. A little holy water will soon clear me of those sins," she would not now be a great saint in heaven, but would be among the demons in hell. So important is it for us to be most exact in doing the will of God, even in small things. Nay, St. John Chrysostom says, "Wonderful and unheard of is what I'm about to say. It seems to me sometimes that we should be more careful in avoiding small sins than great ones. For the very nature of sin makes us shun the latter, while the former, because they are small, we think little of, and give way to sloth in their regard, nor do we make the generous effort required to avoid them. Hence, through our carelessness, small sins quickly lead to great ones." Since then, my dear brethren, we are assured by the Holy Scriptures that the greatest evils of body and soul, nay, eternal damnation, can arise from small transgressions according to the inscrutable decrees of the Almighty for each individual. And since we know not what evil may arise for our souls from this or that small matter, which we think little of, although we know that it is displeasing to God and we fire ourselves in it, it must then be very dangerous to do the least thing willfully that we know to be contrary to the divine will. Who knows what God has determined with regard to us, what great graces He is prepared to give us, or what glory He will raise us in heaven, provided we only obey Him in this or that seemingly small matter. If we do not obey, we deliberately disturb the order fixed by Him, deprive ourselves of those graces, and bring we know not what harm on our souls. We know nothing about this now, but we shall see it clearly on that great day when we shall have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. "Oh, what a small thing it was," the elect will exclaim, "on which my salvation depended. If I had neglected it during my lifetime, how would things go with me now?" I, St. Rainier, will say, "Threw away the cistern to follow a holy man." I, will say St. John Galbert, "Pardon that injury for God's sake." "I have given generous alms to the poor," St. Francis of Assisi will say. "I have suffered imprisonment with patience, although I knew myself to be innocent," St. Ephraim will say. "I listened attentively to that sermon," St. Nicholas of Tolentino will say. "I served Mass for a priest and heard those words in the Gospel, 'Go, sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and come follow me,' will be the exclamation of St. Anthony. While I lay on my sick bed, I read the lives of the saints. This was the beginning of a holy life for me," St. Ignatius will say. "To it I have to attribute the eternal happiness I now enjoy." If we had not obeyed the will of God in those small things, the whole chain of our predestination would have been broken. On the other hand, the reprobate will cry out, "Ah, what a small thing it was that caused me to lose my soul. That trifle that I neglected, that habit of lying, that talkativeness about the faults of others, that curiosity of the eyes, that vanity in dress, which I've either indulged in myself or else permitted to my children, that human respect, that desire to please men in which I refused to overcome myself, that sloth that kept me from going to hear sermons, the habit of losing my time in unnecessary conversations, for which I neglected the duties of my state, that known truth which I did not observe for the sake of pleasing God. That was the first cause of my ruin. That trifle, as it appeared to me, closed the spring of grace. That was the beginning of the mortal sins I afterwards committed. That was the first link of the chain that dragged me down to hell." See, says St. Gregory, how much he lost who despised what he thought to be little things. And now, my dear brethren, you will doubtless say, if such is the case, if my eternal salvation or damnation depends on the observance or fulfillment of the will of God in small things, then indeed we must always walk most carefully and avoid the least willful fault. Eyes, ears, tongue, and our other senses we must always keep guard over, lest we should come across something that would be even a remote occasion of sin to them. We must be suspicious of everything that could be in the least displeasing to God, and avoid it at once. Nor must we allow the smallest inspiration of God to go by unprofited of. But how many are those who will make that resolution? How many who will keep it? They who do so must live in quite a different manner from that which is common in the world. And what a melancholy affair life will then be. True, my dear brethren, the first assertion I cannot deny. He that feareth God neglecteth nothing. He who fears God and loves him sincerely will neglect not even the smallest thing that belongs to his service. Such too is the exhortation given by St. Peter. Wherefore, brethren, labor the more, that by good works you may make sure your calling and the election. For doing these things you shall not sin at any time. Is not the God of infinite beauty worth that we should do all he wills and carefully avoid acting against his will in anything? Is heaven not worth that trouble? Not worth all the pains we take to gain it during this short and uncertain life? To this our Lord himself expressly exhorts us in the Gospel of St. Luke when he says, "Strive to enter by the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, shall seek to enter and shall not be able." Your second assertion, that few men live in that way, is unfortunately only too true also. And therefore we read in the Gospel of St. Matthew, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are who go in thereat. Narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life, and few there are that find it." Truly, we must live differently from the manner which now obtains in the world if we wish to please God and place our souls in safety. "Love not the world, nor the things which are in the world. If any man love the world, the charity of the Father is not in him. Know you not that the friendship of this world is the enemy of God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world becometh an enemy of God. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Because my spirit cannot exist with the spirit of the world and its vain usages. Therefore you must live in the world, as if the world were nothing to you. These are all words of infallible truth. Hence it is an undoubted fact that to live in that way is hateful to the world, as Christ said to his heavenly Father of his disciples, "The world that hath hated them because they are not of the world, as I also am not of the world." Your last assertion, that a life of this kind must be a melancholy one, is not at all true. The contrary is the truth. For no one leads a more pleasant and joyful life in the Lord than he who, being always united with God, endeavors to fulfill his will exactly, although he now and then commits a fault through human frailty and with only half advertence. This is human, and it is not of such faults that I have been speaking. And who is always resigned to the will of God, a virtue that I shall speak of particularly in future sermons. On the other hand, there can be no true peace, consolation, or rest for the man who, although he has resolved to escape hell and abstains from grievous sins, as he imagines, and performs good works of virtue, yet knowingly acts contrary to the will of God even in one thing. For his own conscience constantly reproaches him in the midst of his good works and says to him, "You do not do all that God wills. There is still something in you that is displeasing to God. This or that God would be pleased to see you freed from, but you are still attached to it. Therefore, you do not love God with your whole heart." A life like that, I repeat, cannot give true peace of spirit, nor can God give to one who leads it his special graces, consolations, and the joy of the Holy Ghost, which he has promised to those children of his who serve him truly and have only one will with his. In truth, it is a miserable thing to reflect that there are souls who, after having rendered great and numerous services to God, cannot make up their minds to renounce some wretched thing for his sake, and thus rob themselves of peace of spirit, acting in this like one who gives several thousand pounds as the price of a splendid property, which is anxious to secure possession of, but loses it because he refuses to give a few pence additional to complete the sum required. Therefore, if we wish to lead in this world a life that is joyful in the Lord, we must attend to that first and greatest commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and thy whole soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind." That is, you must do without exception all that God wills you to do. You must abstain without exception from all that is displeasing to him and contrary to his will, no matter how small it is, and you must regard it with an unconquerable hatred. When God sent the Israelites to take the land of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Amalekites, he commanded them to put all the inhabitants of those countries to the sword, not sparing even the women and children. They killed all that were in it, men and women, young and old. Why so? The women were weak indeed, but they could do great harm by their caresses. The old men were not strong, but they do much mischief by their false and crafty advice. The little children were not capable then of doing any harm, but they could do injury enough if they were allowed to grow up. In a word, they were all enemies of God, and as such had to be put out of the way. If we only remember this, my dear brethren, that every transgression is an enemy of God, Not one would appear so small to us. If we truly love him, that we would tolerate it. Let us at least attend to the advice of St. Chrysostom. The vice a man knows that he is most subject to, he should endeavor to get rid of, and free his soul from it by some good thought as by a spiritual sword. Almighty God, grant that I and all men may love thee in that way in which thou deservest to be loved, and that we may always exactly fulfill thy holy will. Amen.